The Old Testament reading for the third Sunday after Pentecost is from Genesis chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from his presence, the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," and we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the third chapter. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. But his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. C.S. Lewis, perhaps most well known for his beloved children's books, his children's story, The Chronicles of Narnia, which you probably are aware of,
most popular anyway from C.S. Lewis. But C.S. Lewis also wrote many nonfiction books, kind of in the realm of, a lot of them are in the realm of apologetics. It kind of reasons through why the Christian faith is reasonable in those books. But he also wrote about his journey from atheism to Christianity in a book entitled Mere Christianity. Now, we certainly wouldn't agree with everything that he writes in that book, but he does raise many interesting points. And at one point in Mere Christianity, if you have that book and you're curious, it's in Book 2, Chapter 3, titled The Shocking Alternative. This is where Lewis, he has had quite enough of people claiming to like Jesus, that Jesus is a nice guy, that he is a great moral teacher, but not the Son of God. They don't believe that. Nonsense, Lewis says. And then Lewis then famously presents what other folks have called, titled his trilemma, where he argues that there's really only three possibilities about Jesus' true identity. He says, one, either Jesus is who he claims to be, the very Son of God in the flesh, and therefore our Savior, or he's a lunatic, this is what Lewis says, on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg. Lunatic. Three, or he's something far worse. He is the devil himself. Well, it just so happens that those are the exact three possibilities in our gospel reading today. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus' ministry is already in full swing. He's already called the 12 disciples. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, and casting out demons. That's the context there. And he's become very popular. People are flocking to him. And there's a great commotion wherever he goes. And when his family heard about that, this great commotion that Jesus is causing, that our text says that there were so many people that were flocking to him that he couldn't even eat. Okay? So his family figured they better come and rescue him from such a commotion. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, we know for sure that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, did not believe who he claimed to be. Therefore, we can assume that his sisters are in the same boat. They didn't believe who he claimed to be either. It's an odd thing, really, if you think about it. I don't know if you have thought about it, but your brother, who is very much a human being, a man like you, who grew up with you, who you're probably playing kickball with out in the yard, all of a sudden, he starts causing a big commotion, and he's claiming to be the long-awaited promised Messiah, claiming even to be God himself in the flesh. It's not too much of a stretch, I suppose, for us to put ourselves in their shoes and his brothers and his sisters who didn't really believe his true identity. Yet. But later, and this is interesting, in verse 31, we read that Jesus' mother, Mary, was also there with them. Now, Mary did know who this was, right? If you remember, the angel told her the Christmas story. She knew this is the very Son of God, yet it's very likely that Mary is very concerned about her son's well-being, his mental health, as we might put it today, right? Still, Mary should have known better. When they come to rescue Jesus, the only explanation his own family can come up with is what C.S. Lewis says is that second possibility that I brought up. That Jesus is a lunatic argument. He's out of his mind, his own family says. He must be having some sort of a mental breakdown. Leave him alone. Give him room. Give him space, people. Nonsense. Jesus clearly is not out of his mind. It is clear from the gospel reading that Jesus is in full control. He's in full control of himself, his mind, all of it. Not only that, but he is in full control over the great sea of commotion, the people. He is orchestrating it and just perfectly as he wills. So he's not out of his mind. Yet into this great commotion, we once again see the scribes who were there, who had come down from Jerusalem to spy on Jesus, hoping to discredit him in any way that they could. You see, Jesus is there revealing, demonstrating, showing his almighty power, his divine power and his authority, as he is publicly, clearly, obviously doing the works of God, casting out demons. As people witness this divine power that Jesus had, this authority that he had over these demons, they're starting to believe in him. Because these signs that Jesus is doing, they all point to the fact that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God, our Savior. So how could this be explained? The scribes had to come up with something. There has to be something here going on. Everyone can see it. Clearly, something's going on. The reason that these unbelieving, highly educated, self-righteous scribes come up with is none other than Lewis's third possibility that I brought up, that Jesus is a devil possibility. He's possessed by Beelzebul, they say. It's the prince of demons who is casting out demons. Nonsense, Jesus says. How can Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But, and make no mistake about this, he is coming to an end. He is coming to an end. Then in verse 27 of our gospel, Jesus reveals his true identity, and he does so with a little parable. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and indeed he may plunder his house." So in this little parable, of course, Satan is that strong man, but someone far greater, someone far stronger than Satan has come into his house, bound that strong man, and now is taking back all of his possessions. As strong as Satan is, he is no match for Jesus. No match for Jesus. Jesus came into the world to destroy Satan and to destroy his followers. And that is the authority and the power that Jesus is demonstrating to all who had eyes to see and all who had ears to hear as he's casting out demons and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Where Christ is, the strong man, where the strong man, strongest man comes, Satan is cast out. He is bound. He must flee. Yet Jesus doesn't leave it there. After thoroughly refuting the Jesus is the devil argument as pure nonsense, then he issues a stern warning to these scribes and anyone who has ears to hear as well. "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So here the Jewish scribes are in the front row. They are witnessing the very mighty works of God, the mighty works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is literally casting demons, Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. They're casting demons, sending Satan away, and causing faith to be created in hearts where previously there was nothing. But the scribes not only reject this as the Holy Spirit's work, which it clearly is, they say that it is the work of the devil, that it is evil, that it is Beelzebul, the prince of demons, who is doing this. This obstinate, stubborn rejection of the Spirit's clear and obvious work is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the eternal sin. It is the unforgivable sin. This is the sin that leaves the person who rejects the Holy Spirit's work there in the same hopeless state as the devil and his demons. And clearly, this is the goal of the devil and his demons. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, you all know the story, right? The devil came and tempted Adam and Eve. This is the goal of his temptations. Adam and Eve, blaspheming God by not listening to his word, but instead choosing that they wanted to be their own gods in Genesis chapter 3. We have the scribes here in Mark chapter 3. We have you. We have me today. The warning from Jesus is clear. These temptations will come. And it is possible, he says. It is possible to reject the work of the Holy Spirit. It is possible to commit this soul-crushing, soul-destroying, eternal, unforgivable sin. So how about you? How about you, who does indeed blaspheme God each and every time you speak sinful words or against other people? Every time you blaspheming, not just with your utterances, with your mouth, but also in deed and in thought itself. Every time we sin, it is a blasphemy against our Father in heaven. Are you unforgivable? Have you ever worried about committing the unforgivable sin? Take heart. Because that worry, that fear of maybe committing that unforgivable sin shows exactly that you have not committed the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Take heart. You see, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't a sin that you can commit accidentally or unknowingly. The unforgivable sin is committed when it is clear and obvious that the Holy Spirit is at work through God's means, through his word, and the person then recognizes that God is indeed working here. Something's happening. Divine power and his grace to save is being shared. But the person intentionally responds with blasphemy and rejection about the Holy Spirit's work. That is the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is the stubborn, adamant refusal to receive God's grace and his mercy. It is hard-hearted unbelief. So take heart. You have no need to be worried. Jesus says this: truly I say to you, all sins, your sins, all of them will be forgiven the children of man. All of them. And whatever blasphemies they utter, all gone, all forgiven. Now, of course, that doesn't mean go out then and utter any blasphemies against the Holy Spirit that you want, right? That's not what it means. But it does mean that by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, even if that faith is a weak faith, even if it is a tiny faith, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Even the blasphemies that you utter are forgiven on account of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for you. Dear baptized believers in Christ, you are baptized into the household of God. You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. That's Ephesians 2:19. God has adopted you and made you his sons and daughters. You are his family. You belong to him. He belongs to you. And in this family, the truth is recognized, confessed, and believed. The truth is that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. Lewis's first option, right? He is the very Son of God in the flesh. He is God Almighty. He is the one who came down from heaven, became one of us, laid down his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, crushing Satan's head under the foot of the cross, removing all of our sins, and thus freeing us from Satan's tyranny and dominion over us, freeing us from our own sin. And and saving us from the eternal, hopeless state of the devil and the demons, as our epistle reading says, for the one who raised Jesus will raise you. You too will be raised, and he will bring you to be with him in his presence forever. The eternal weight of glory is what awaits you, dear children of God. And that is worth, it is beyond comparison to any and all suffering that we are enduring in this world and in this life. So now, the truth is, you, baptized believers in Jesus Christ, are connected to Jesus in such a way that transcends even his earthly or his blood relatives. And that's how our gospel reading ends. When the crowd finally told Jesus that his mother and his brothers were outside and they had come to rescue him, Jesus asks, who is, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at his disciples, looking at you sitting here this morning, gathered around Christ and his word, Jesus answers, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. And what is the will of God? Jesus answers that for us in John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is the will of God that by his grace, all people would repent and believe the gospel. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would turn all people away from their sin and to the faith, that they would receive Christ's forgiveness, the one that he won for us on the cross and in his resurrection. That's God's will. That's God's will for each and every one of you sitting here this morning. And that is why you are here this morning. You are forgiven. You are forgiven in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.